So John chapter 17, all of John 17, as we know, is a prayer of Jesus. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer. It probably says that in the title in your Bibles. But what we began to look at last week, starting halfway through verse 11, was two specific requests of Jesus for his disciples found within this prayer. Last week, we looked at Jesus' specific prayer for the protection of the disciples. And we attempted to answer three questions as it pertained to that particular prayer. We looked at the how, all right, the how we are protected as the disciples of Jesus, the how by the name of God. Protect them, Holy Father, in the name of God, in your name. We looked at what that perhaps means. Two choices. I think they're both correct. One is the name of God. Protecting in the name of God speaks to who he is. So the protection that comes by the power of God, God in his grandeur, and so forth. Also, a protection to the name of God. Keep them loyal to your name. So how are we protected? In the name of the Father. In the name of Father, protect them in your name. Why do we need to be protected is what we looked at last week as well. Several reasons. One was simply Jesus was leaving bodily. He's leaving. I'm out of here. I kept them while I was with them by the name that you gave me, the name I have manifested, but I'm leaving now. So they need to be protected, but also they need to be protected because of what they received. Remember that? They received the message from Jesus. They received it, heard it, heeded it, lived it, trusted it. And because of that, the world hated them. Because that message is the message that Jesus, it's the name of Jesus that saves, that this is salvation, that they know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That message. They received, trusted, heeded, and that differentiates them now from the world. The world doesn't like that message because it shines light in dark places. And they need to be protected. But connected to that, we looked at their protection coming out of the fact that this world is ruled by one who is anti-Jesus. He's anti-Jesus. Even though Jesus had victory on the cross until the culmination of time, there is one that seeks to devour, kill, sift, divide, conquer. So we need to be protected. We need to be protected. So there's one who is big A anti-Jesus, and he will send ones through the history of time until we see Jesus face to face who will serve as his little anti-Jesuses. All right, that's the deal. And so we see that, right? We talked about Judas was one of those. Judas is one, King Saul, but there are many. They are just not. Last week, it was very interesting. Last week, someone came along Westside, just a small little itty-bitty example, not a big deal, but it happened. Last week, somebody came along to the sandwich boards outside of this gathering here on Granville Island, took all Westside sandwich boards, threw them in the ocean in the dumpster next door. Like, what the? Really? Why? Right? Obviously, we've hit a tender place where any smell of a church anywhere creates that sort of reaction in people's lives. And we were praying for that individual. Jer prayed for that individual that one day we'd baptize him or her, whoever it is. I like that, actually. I don't like buying new sandwich boards. We actually recovered them, seaweed and stuff on them. So anyways. And then lastly, we need to be prayed for by Jesus for protection because he's sending us into that world, right? Into that world ruled by that guy, right? That person, right? That's anti-message. We're sent in. That's why Jesus, in light of all this, prays that we don't retreat. We're being sent in. But based on all this, that would be our natural inclination. Get out of here, man. Retreat. But Jesus says, even though you're not of, you're in, and I'm sending you in. We're really going to look at that this week. But if I send you in, please don't do the other thing that many do, and that is to conform, right? Don't conform. Contextualize, but don't conform. So he prays for us. I'm sending you in, but you are in, but not of. I don't want you to conform. I want you to be change agents. I want you to be light. I don't want you to do things differently. We really hammered on that last week. So that's how, that's why, and for what purpose, that their joy may be fulfilled. Verse 13. That living a life that is living out what you've created to be, we're created for, is a life that is full of joy in the midst of hardship. It's verse 13. So that's how, why, and for what. So that's last week, Jesus prayed. That's the whole message last week. You didn't even need to come last week. That was it. It's awesome. All right, that's a 5-minute synopsis. All right, I can actually preach a whole message in 5 minutes. And some of you are going, oh, would you do that more? All right, and it's, no, we got a whole hour and 15 we got to fill up. All right, so that was last week, and that leads to this week. We go from praying for protection, hearing this from the mouth of Jesus, to praying for sanctification. Big word, all right, $1,000 word today. First, sanctification requires a definition. What does sanctification mean? Well, first of all, it's a word that literally means to make holy or to hallow, right? You've heard the word hallow, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, to make holy. In fact, sanctification and holiness are almost part and parcel, almost synonymous terms. You can use one for the other. There is some slight differences that we'll get to, but essentially holiness, sanctification are pretty much hand in glove. Therefore, woven into that is the idea, talking about what it means, is the idea of being separate, set apart, by removing oneself from that which makes one dirty or unclean. That's why we often connect holiness or sanctification to morality, right? Sometimes negatively, oh, look at Mr. Holier Than Thou. Right, we connect it to morality when that's not its main emphasis. It's actually instead just a byproduct. It's a byproduct of being set apart, of being separate. To quote one author, he writes this, ideally, if someone is set apart for God's purposes and for God and God's purposes alone, that person will only do what God wants and hate what God hates. When we speak of God as being holy, we are not just speaking of God as one who is perfect, although it certainly includes that. But more specifically, when we speak of God as being holy, we are speaking about God's distinction, that he is separate, distinct from his creation. The distinction of God. He is set apart. He is distinct from his creation. That's why we get in a world of hurt and in dangerous places when we try to categorize God only in worldly categories or try to understand or sum up God from worldly perspectives. C.S. Lewis, I don't know why. I didn't come into this morning trying to share this illustration. I wasn't planning. Then I remembered it partway through my first message. I told it horribly. I told it horribly in the second. I'm going to try to tell it again, and it'll be horrible. I'm just qualifying this. But C.S. Lewis, and I don't even remember the whole illustration, so I won't even get it all right. I may even get the players a little bit wrong, but it'll make a point. All right. C.S. Lewis writes a story of a fish. I think it's a fish in the ocean. In the ocean. I think it's C.S. Lewis, too. It may not be C.S. Lewis. A fish having a conversation with a barnacle. Barnacle's fastened to something. Boat, rock, not sure. Talking to a barnacle. And the fish says, I've seen humans. I've seen humanity. And the barnacle's fired up about that. Really? Wow. Tell me about it. Do they live in water? No. They don't live in water. How do they get food? They don't live in water, and there's no water around them. How does food get to them? They must starve a lot. They don't live in water. Are they fastened to something? No, they're not fastened to something. Well, they must float aimlessly then. They're not fastened to something. I mean, how do they, and there's no water. How do they, must float aimlessly, and so on and so forth. That's my way of saying, I don't know how the story kind of goes from there, but you get the point. The point is, and C.S. Lewis and the point of telling the story, writing the story is, when we try to categorize God by our categories, and sum up God, meaning this happened and God's supposed to be this, therefore this. We're like the barnacle. We get ourselves in trouble. That God is distinct. He's invaded his creation. He's created it. But he is distinct from it. Holy, separate, set apart. A good definite. That's not a bad illustration, right? It's not bad. It's okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. My mom always claps. It's fantastic. Good definition. In context, then, would be to speak of sanctification as being set apart for holy service to God. In fact, some of your Bibles, if they're like mine, even have that definition somewhere in the margin or footnotes. Flowing from that, then, anything that is called, set apart, reserved, used by God can be categorized as holy. Moses, take off your sandals. Where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why is it holy? Is it holy because it's morally perfect? It's holy because God is using it for his purposes. It's holy. In the Old Testament, sanctified is connected to things like the temple. censers, altars. Jeremiah and Aaron, prophets of God, were referred to as sanctified, set apart for God's use. That's why we can take the things and should, because they're all from God, take the things that we have, the things that we're involved in, the relationships we have, and say, I'm going to use this for God's purposes. How I do marriage again, like last week, hammering this, because I want us to see bigger than just Sunday, just this hour and 15, about how your whole life can be set apart and used for God's purposes. It can be holy, job, family, kids, money, retirement, recreation, food, sex, all of it, man. For the glory of God. You can't believe I said sex? You're freaking out. He said sex. So at a foundational level, to be sanctified is to be, as I said a moment ago, set apart for God's purposes. And those last three words are really important, because without them you come up short in the definition. If you just see holiness as being set apart, like it often gets defined, you're coming up short. It's set apart for a reason. Holiness is not simply navel-gazing, huddling. It's for a purpose. You can see all of this. Let's get to John 17 now. You can see all of this in what Jesus prays. In verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prays that they be set apart here for a purpose. But that mission or that purpose is affirmed in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So that's definition. That's prelim. That's right. Preface statements. That's introduction. Let's get into it. Here's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to do something very similar to what I did last week. I'm going to ask three questions about Jesus' prayer for our sanctification. How, why, and who. Last week, as it related to protection, I asked how, why, and for what. So three questions going to guide us through this. First, how are we sanctified? Look at verse 17 again. I'm going to read it. I know we've read it once. This is how you turn a three-verse sermon into a 15-verse sermon. You just read it again and again and again. Verse 17, sanctify. How are we sanctified? Verse 17 tells us that we are sanctified in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Believe it or not, there is some resistance to that today. Believe it or not, for me to step up here today and say that there is truth is resisted. And I know we know this. Problem with saying this statement today is that most people today hold that there is no such thing as truth. At best, they may suggest that truth is relative, that truth is defined by your tribe. So whatever tribe you exist in, they define truth. Move from that tribe to this tribe, that part of the world to this part of the world, that new place, that group of people, they will define what truth is, which is very problematic for one big reason that we'll get to. But perhaps what Jack said to Tom, right, in A Few Good Men, remember A Few Good Men? Jack, Tom, Jack Nicholson, very fired up. Tom, before he went nut jobby on Oprah's couch, Jack said to Tom in that Few Good Men scene, it's not that we don't butt up against truth or even recognize truth for truth's sake. It's just that we can't or don't want to handle the truth. I was sharing this with the staff, just kind of chatting them up a little bit this week, some of them. I think people recognize, you, I, our world recognizes truth more than they are willing to say. And I think the reason why that takes place is not that they don't recognize truth as truth, it's that two things hold them back from it. Pride and fear. Pride because they have lived for 5, 10, 20, 30 years holding on to something else, talking about something else, speaking about something else, and all of a sudden they see truth, and if they were to grab it, it would mean that they would have to move on from that, right? Not hold to that, say they're wrong. So I think pride, I also think fear. I think we butt up against truth, see it as truth, but if we grab it, we're fearful of what that will mean. The living out of our lives. The reason why I can say that with some measure of conviction is because that's Romans 1, if you've ever studied Romans 1. Is Romans 1 doesn't say they didn't know God. They knew God, but they purposely exchanged him for creation, created things. Purposely. They butted up and said no. On the morning he was crucified, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" And Pilate almost got it right, but where he came up short is not realizing that the question of truth is not found in what. It's found in who. And that's where the empiricist and the scientist almost get it too. The empiricist and the scientist study the what to validate their hypotheses. But what they need to do is get to a place where they study the who behind the what as well. See, logically speaking, testing something that turns out to be true 100 times out of 100 times demands a truth source behind it. Science and empiricism is not a debunker of a God of truth, but a corroborator instead. Your creation displays your handiwork. So Jesus prays that his holy, right, verse 11, set apart Father, would sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Westside, please note this. Jesus does not say that God's word is true, but that God's word is truth. Big difference. That's why having tribes determine what is truth doesn't make sense, for that would make the tribe truth. The tribe may say a true thing, but they are not truth. There's a big difference. To say that God's word is true would suggest that it meets the standards of something else, but that's not what Jesus says here. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that God's word is that by which all other things must be tested by. It's the cornerstone. It's the plumb line. It's true north. It's truth north, right? It's those things. It's what everything is measured by, brought to. And the reason why I can say that without any hesitation or embarrassment is because all things, all of this is brought back to Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean this, for although we have the spoken word of God, which is truth, it comes from the mouth of the one who is truth. And although we have the written word of God, and I will get to this a little bit later, which is truth, for all scripture is inspired by God. All, every jot and tittle, not just sections, just the little curve on the U. All of it, every aspect of it is inspired by God. Jesus says, I will fulfill all of Scripture. All of it is inspired by God. God breathed and therefore is true. But it's in its grandest form that we have the manifested Word of God in Jesus. So we have written, spoken, but we have the manifested word of Jesus. And John writes earlier, take a look at it on the screen. John 1 verses 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have written, we have spoken, we finally have Word manifest. And it's for all of these reasons and more, therefore, that Jesus can say in John 14, same gospel we're reading, John 14, 6, I am the way. Jesus doesn't point us to the way, Westside. He is the way. He's the way. And the truth. He doesn't just say truth statements. He doesn't just say things that are true. He is truth. And the life. He doesn't just show us the life. He is the life. It's all brought back to Jesus. Why do I believe that the word is truth? For the scriptures are validated by the person and work of Jesus. See, Jesus isn't validated by the scriptures, first and foremost. Is he validated by the scriptures? Certainly he is. But first and foremost, the scriptures are validated by Jesus. Which is why I believe the scriptures and the word is truth. Everything, all things, without exception, need to be taken and tested by Jesus. And I know when I say it, some of you think I'm nuts. Jesus freak, right? And you hang out in here and you meet other Jesus freaks. I talk about Jesus all the time. But can I look at this verse? Colossians 1, 14 to 16, three verses. What do you do with this verse? We studied the book of Colossians a couple years ago. It's all about Jesus. For by Jesus, all things were created. All things. You'll see that theme throughout this. All things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, there it is again, were created through him and for him. Why do you exist? For Jesus. Why do we gather here? For Jesus. We're created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the what behind, the who behind the what. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Think about that. I mean, go to the beach, chew on that this week. He is the beginning. The firstborn, the prototokos. The prototokos, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn. He has supremacy. He has conquered death. That in everything he might be, in everything he might be preeminent. All things, everything, preeminence, hold together for him. See, the problem isn't that we talk too much about Jesus, it's that we don't talk about him enough. It's all taken back to Jesus. But Norm, we don't have Jesus anymore. At least we don't have him in the flesh. But we do have the written word. Hang a right in your Bibles if you don't mind. Hang a right to John 20. I know I've looked at this with you. Just hang a right. Go to John 20. Look at verses 30 and 31. I know I've taken you here a few times over the last little while, but let me do it one more time, okay? Just look at what we see here. John writing the purpose of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Meaning Jesus did a bunch of stuff that when we see him face to face, maybe he'll let us in on it. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So we have the written word of God. Why do I say it's truth? Because what does it avail? Eternal life through what is written. So we have the written word of God, the truth of the word incarnate, that most glorious evidence of God's truth is now, to quote D.A. Carson, embodied in the pages of this book. This just isn't ink and paper. It's living and active, and it's able to cut and divide. It's that understanding, by the way, which I think leads to the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2. You can read it on the screen. Here's the deal, just to set up the context. Timothy's a young pastor. Paul is his discipler in the faith. He's his disciple, his father in the faith. Timothy's a young guy in ministry. We don't know. Everybody guesses. Maybe early 20s, maybe mid-20s, maybe a little bit older. And this is his church that he is pastoring, but it's not a church plant. It's an existing church, but what is problematic is there's some nut jobby people in it. Leadership, been there for a while, teaching heresy. So Paul, discipling his young man in the faith, how to do ministry. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Meaning God and Christ Jesus are in the room with me here. They're sitting right next to me when I write this to you. They're with me in this. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove is going to a person and saying, you're wrong. It's not fun. Rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now let me ask you, what gives a young dude like Timothy in a church like that any confidence? Well, look at what Paul says to Timothy a couple chapters earlier. He says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly, meaning you can wrongly, handling the word of truth. That's where his confidence comes from. How does a young guy get in the face of a guy who is teaching heresy, who's been involved in his church for years and years and years before he even arrived? He takes him to the word, which is truth. Westside, when Jesus prays this in verse 17 for his disciples, it's an expectation that his Father will immerse his followers in the revelation of himself in his Son, the Word. And how will he do it ultimately? How does this all take place? Just go back to chapter 16. I'm going both ways in John. Go back to chapter 16, verse 13. This is how. Jesus speaking to his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He sends us the Spirit to guide us in it. You know, one of the reasons, can I get a little personal with you? You don't have a choice, really. One of the reasons why we hear, not the only reason, certainly not the only reason, but one of the reasons why we hear for why people attend Westside is because we teach the Word. Not the only reason, certainly, but one of the reasons. We do hear it frequently. Are there better teachers? Yes, there are. We also hear that frequently. So we get that, right? So they're right in the age of the podcast. We hear about this quite often, but I miss the days of cassettes. Oh, I miss them. Oh, dearly, I miss them. I miss the days where you had to order 6 weeks later this big box of cassettes, usually on End Times, right? That's what we always ordered. Sweet. I want to hear more about Gog and Magog. All right, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's okay. Don't worry about it. All right, don't worry about it. When the new guy comes, he's going to teach on Ezekiel, and you'll have fun going through that. But here's the deal. So we preach the word. People preach it better. I get that. I understand that. But let me just say this. None are more thoroughly committed and desirous to be faithful to the word and the teaching of it than the leadership here. None are. Maybe the same. But we love the word of truth, and that's why we... But here's what I have been criticized for. And I don't want you to feel sorry for me at all. Don't. Because it's not just me, it's we, it's leadership here. One of the things that we have been criticized for on occasion over the last 5 years is you are all about the large gathering, not community. I've had people say that to me, say things like, you're all about Sundays, but what's important to me is to be on mission in the context of fellowship and community. Let me address this going into a new ministry year. First, I concede. I think the large group of God's people gathering is absolutely key. I do. Whether your large group gathering is 40 people or 40,000 people, I think there's something key to that. I think things happen in a large group context that can't nor should they happen within a smaller group context from within the larger. And the reason why I think they should not is in the same way that you as your family should do things that are reserved for the whole family, that if you were just to pick and choose a couple of them and to do them, and reserve it for just them, it would create problems in the family. You would miss out on something, and we are the family of God. I know people can disagree with that. I'll believe what I believe. The right thing, you can believe whatever you want to believe, all right? I'm just kidding, sort of. And to be in community of a community of faith, regardless of the size, and declare that I don't need to be a part of the larger group is exactly what Paul spoke against when he wrote that the hand can never say they have no need of the foot. You can't say it. So I am different in that. I concede in this regard, especially as it relates to today's church planting culture. I concede that. I give you that. I'm guilty as charged. However, what I won't concede is that I or we are not committed to community and fellowship and mission. I won't concede that. Let me take your Bibles out if you don't mind. Acts 8. This is the philosophy, this is a main text that has solidified my philosophy on how to do church in terms of the program part. I hate that word program, but for lack of a better word, this is it. Acts 8, starting at verse 1. Context, Stephen, first martyr of the early church, stoned, right, dead. Verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That's why we use the word scattered here at Westside. We always pray about our scattering. Right, I talk about it every Wednesday in staff meeting. If you don't say scatter when you pray us out, man, you're going to have to buy lunch. We talk about that. So when Jared comes up and prays for us, if he doesn't say scatter, chimichangas on him for me this week. It's going to be great. So they were all scattered. All right, chimichangas. And they were all, I love. Don't you love chimichangas? Love chimichangas. Anyways, they were all scattered throughout the regions, Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. And verse 4, here's my philosophy of ministry. But those who were scattered went about preaching the word. See, my philosophy of ministry is that we gather together, celebrate, worship, pray, communion, those facets that I think are necessary to be called a church in the Word, and when we scatter, we have something to go with. For Westside, here's the deal. As we learned last week, and as some of you, many of you right now are living out, you will be persecuted for what you have received. You will be. Not only will you be persecuted because of what you've received, you will be persecuted because that is not just the result of the mission, it is a means at times of the mission, as we studied as a staff this past week. Persecution, trials, and testings sometimes come because of our mission, but sometimes they are the means of our mission. And I don't want to send you away, or whoever's up here preaching, I don't want to send you away with nothing. Because you scatter. And that's why this week, one of the things that we wrestle with as staff especially, we'll wrestle with as elders, is what do we need to get rid of as a ministry so we don't interrupt your scattering? I don't want to bring you back here too much. I want you to go to your home groups, your small group communities, because it's my contention that your small group communities are the greatest opportunity for the spiritual gifts to be manifested amongst one another. So you manifest that currency of grace is extended in your small group communities. You pray and love on one another. You have Mugu Gai Pan together, man. You hang out and you encourage and you cry and you weep and you model and you get into the Word. And somebody asks, Funk is an idiot. Help me with this. And your small group leader says, yes, he is. But at least you're kind of working together on some stuff. Wrestling through it. And talking about the people that you come up against. And then we get together again and we do it all over again. And we get encouraged and strengthened. We get more word and we go out and we live it out and we scatter. I think that's the philosophy of ministry that we want to hold to. I'm so utterly committed to fellowship and community and mission. That's why we do what we do here. Because Westside, you can't have true fellowship, true communion, true community without being first set apart in the Word. You can't do it. You can't do it. And that's the reason for point two. How are we sanctified in your truth? Your Word is truth, but for what? Well, you're sanctified for mission. Look at verse 18. I'm in Acts 8. Go to verse 18 in John 17. Jesus says this. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He sanctified for mission. For God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus. For Jesus so loved the world, he sent us. And then he sent one who would empower us. But empower us for what? Look at Acts 1:18 on this, or Acts 1:8 on the screen. It says Acts 1:18, but it should be Acts 1:8. We read this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, but for what reason? To be my witnesses. And when the Holy Spirit did come in Acts 2, on that day of Pentecost, I've talked about this a little bit before, but when the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost was not about tongues, that manifestation of the Spirit. That day of Pentecost was about mission. Tongues is just a means. Tongues came, but for what reason? So that the nations would hear about the mighty works of God. It's about mission. We're powered from mission. What is the day of Pentecost? The day of harvest. A harvest happened, spiritually speaking. It's just a means. That's why you'll see other outpourings in the book of Acts, right? Holy Spirit outpouring. You see no tongues, but you still see harvest. Because it's all about harvest and mission. It's all about witnessing. So we're being set apart and powered for mission. That's how, that's why, but ultimately and lastly, by whom? Ultimately, We're sanctified by Jesus. Look at verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Some of your Bibles, if you use in the NIV, will say, I sanctify myself. Same word in the Greek. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's the reason that word consecrate, why some don't call this Jesus' high priestly prayer, but his prayer of consecration. That word consecrate, as it reads there, like I said, is the same exact word for sanctify. Why? Why is that used here? Well, let me ask you a question. We'll unpack this with the 2 minutes we have left. Why does Jesus set himself apart? There's actually two answers to that in context of what we see here. One of the reasons why Jesus sets himself apart, and I think it's a good answer, is to serve as an example for us. I'm sending them, but I have set the example of being a sent one. So I'm not calling them to do something that I have not yet done, right? For God so loved, he sent Jesus. So it serves as an example for us, a humble example. And that's exactly what Philippians 2 talks about. Follow the example of Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, came, humbled himself, right, to the point of death, making himself known to the glory of God. That's Philippians 2. So what do? We follow the example of Jesus living humble lives, dying to self daily, so we make Jesus known, bringing glory to the Father. That's our example. I think it's a good answer. It's a right answer. But I think there's a best answer. The best answer, I believe, is wrapped up in understanding why consecrate is a more helpful or specific word as it relates to the specific mission for which Jesus was set apart for. In other words, in coming, Jesus sets an example for his disciples, but example setting is not what he came for ultimately. And why do I say that? Because example setting by Jesus alone doesn't save us. So what did Jesus come for ultimately? One last place I'm going to take you. John 10. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says this. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. By the way, there are those in the church today that suggest that Jesus on the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father, is a form of divine child abuse. Nothing could be more unbiblical. Nothing. No one takes Jesus' life. He lays it down. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's awesome. That's awesome. If you can lay your life down and then raise yourself up, that's awesome. If you can do that, man, that's awesome. But then look what he says. This charge I have received from my Father. What charge? Laying down my life. What's his mission from his Father? Lay down your life. I do. I lay it down. In total conjunction of what my Father wants for me. I lay it down. I lay it down. What did Jesus say as he broke the bread in the upper room with his disciples? 1 Corinthians 11:24. Look it on the screen. This is my body, which is for you. That's why we celebrate communion here every week. But we don't celebrate it, remember it haphazardly. This is my body for you, broken for you, my blood shed for you. This is why I've come for you. A little history lesson as I close. Old Testament law pertaining to animal sacrifices required that a spotless, a perfect animal had to be taken away from the larger group of animals, and it had to be set aside for later usage. When an animal that was blameless, spotless, without blemish, was taken from the larger group of animals, it was set apart or consecrated for a purpose, a later purpose. That purpose, sin offering. And look what the writer of Hebrews says that pointed to. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, there's our word, for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, there it is again, without blemish, to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, Westside, what Jesus is declaring in verse 19 in his agreement is his agreement with the purpose and will of the Father being sent, set apart for the ushering in of God's saving grace. And he did it voluntarily. I consecrate myself for their sake that they also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, you and I can't be sanctified in the truth without first the consecration of Jesus. Takes us to the cross. They were set apart for a mission. Were they faithful to it? That's next week. But can I give you a hint? Look at verse 20. I do not ask for those only, but also those for those who will believe in me through their word. If you believe in Jesus today, it's because they are faithful to their mission. Because you're hearing about Jesus today, it's because they are faithful to their mission. But here's the thing, Westside. Next week, we're going to see that that mission that was given to the disciples is also given to us. To make Jesus known. Would you rise as we respond, please?